All right. Morning, Severn. Good to be back up here. I was away for the last 2 weeks. Last week, I actually, for the very first time in my life, went to Disney World. Spent 3 days there over the span of a week. Pretty wild. I would expect to hear some sermon analogies about that coming to you in the near future. Not today. I couldn't jackknife them in here. But it's good to be back up here doing what I love to do. Just before I get into the talk, I wanted to say something in light of what Dave mentioned during announcements today, this thing called Winter Relief. This is only the second year we're doing this, from December 9th to December 16th, literally turning our church into a shelter for people experiencing homelessness. So we did this for the first time last year around this time, and I will say I had the chance to be on the breakfast crew all week. And this really is an incredible opportunity. That's all this is. This is an opportunity for us to do what God says we exist to do, which is help people, serve people, love people exactly the way that God has helped and served and loved us through his son Jesus. Not only is it a great opportunity to just get you outside of yourself and help you see the world through, you know, a different lens and see what life is like for people on the other side of something that maybe by God's grace you've never experienced. But it's also a great way to just to connect with like-minded people in this church. So I really hope that we all lean in to Winter Relief, not just for our good, but for the glory of God in Anne Arundel County. Amen? So I want to get us started today. We're in week 11 of our series from the book of 1 Thessalonians, called Unfinished. Today we're going to talk about something that I believe every single human being has thought about, wondered about, worried about at some point in their life. Today we're going to talk about the end of the world. From Disney World to the end of the world. We're going to talk about how to view it, how to think about it, and how to live in light of it. So I'm just going to read this to you. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says this, about the times and seasons. Brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark for this day to overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be serious. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, we must be serious and put on the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the best sentences in the entire Bible, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. This is God's word. So in this passage, Paul is specifically responding to questions that the Thessalonian Christians had about this thing called the day of the Lord. First and foremost, the day of the Lord is something that Paul actually referenced just a few verses prior to this at the end of chapter 4. The day of the Lord is the day that Jesus is going to return and finish what he started, when he will judge his enemies, redeem his people, and bring the world as we know it to an end and usher in something new. And so what's clear from Paul's answer to the Thessalonians here is that they were evidently pretty concerned and you could even say fearful about when that day was going to be, how it was all going to go down, and whether or not they would be ready for it when it did. And so in this passage, Paul is speaking directly to that mindset. But before I get into what he actually has to say here, one thing that I so appreciate about passages like this is that they prove that we, in more ways than we realize, are so much like the people that the Bible was originally written to, even though that was, you know, some 2,000 years ago. And I say that because from my perspective, it seems like since mankind's beginning, we have been speculating about and worrying about what the Thessalonians had on their mind here. For instance, thinking about this as I was putting this teaching together, I remember my dad telling me, and some of you probably realize that, or remember this rather, remember my dad telling me back in 1988 that a book came out that talked about, somebody's giggling already, so I know I got at least one person. A book came out talking about 88 reasons the rapture was going to happen in 1988, and people were really shook about it. Like, a lot of people bought into that. And then, after that, there was, like, the big Y2K scare. I remember seeing people on, like, Mari Povich, because I've seen some Mari in my day. It's been around forever. I remember, people talking about, like, building these underground bunkers and stockpiling all of these, materials so that they could survive this apocalyptic event that was no doubt going to, overtake all of us and send us back into the Stone Age or whatever when, we hit 2000 on the timers. A little bit more recently than that, I don't know if you remember, in 2012, a lot of people were sure this is it. This is the end, because the Mayan calendar stopped at 2012, and maybe those Mayans had access to some kind of knowledge that we don't. And so everybody was, speculating about whatever that meant. And even in Hollywood, if you just follow me here for a second, it is so clear that this theme has surfaced. Because in just the last couple of decades, I mean, there really have been more movies than I can name that deal with the theme of the end of the world and the judgment of mankind. And the thing that's kind of interesting about all of them is none of them are positive. Ever notice that? Like, even on a subconscious level, nobody thinks that when mankind arrives at its collective judgment day, we're probably going to do pretty well. It never happens like that in any movie. It's either robots enslave us because they perceive that we, in fact, are the real threat to this planet, or, aliens conquer us because they need their resources, and aliens are always so far advanced compared to us, or, nuclear war wipes us out because we spiral into self-centeredness and violence and all that kind of stuff, or else, and this one is classic, some sort of virus mutates and turns us into zombies and we literally cannibalize each other, which is just a great metaphor for how a lot of people are going through life. Anyway, the point is that a lot of people evidently have this theme of, the end of the world, the fate of mankind, our judgment day. A lot of people have that on their mind and have a lot of ideas about what that's going to look like. And evidently, that's not a new thing. The Thessalonians had only been walking with Jesus for a very short time, and this was hot on their minds as well. And so this passage is really written to speak to that. And so what I want to talk about today is how we should view this thing called the Day of the Lord, and then how we should live so as to be prepared for it. And admittedly, there's a lot of different speculations about whatever, but I want to give you some ideas this morning that are just, regardless of where you're coming from, are ideas that are meant to challenge us and invigorate us to live so as to be ready for the day that we stand before God. First off, I want to talk about how Paul tells us to view this day. There's two metaphors that he uses here that I want to read in verses 2 and 3. It says, "For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So there's two metaphors here that are meant to shape kind of how we think about this day. And the first one is a thief in the night. All right. The problem with thieves, at least the good ones, is you never know when they're going to show up, right? It'd be a pretty bad thief if you announce that ahead of time. And so the first thing that Paul's trying to remind us of here when we think about this day is that it's not going to be obvious, and no one really knows exactly when it's going to happen. And the reason that that's really important is because, like I kind of alluded to in my intro, in every generation, somebody is sure that they've cracked the secret code that was right in front of us the whole time, like some Nicolas Cage movie, and they have nailed down when the end of the world's going to get here. And that is total nonsense, because according to the Bible, the only thing that we can be certain of regarding this day is that nobody can be certain about it. It's going to come like a thief in the night. So that speaks to really its unpredictability. But the second thing that Paul says about this day with his next metaphor in verse 3, he says, "When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." I was reading those words this week, and I could not help but think about the night when Katie and I went to Anne Arundel Medical Center, when Everett was getting ready to make his arrival to mankind, walking around that pregnancy ward and hearing noises I did not know a human being could make on the other side of doors. Not a fun metaphor. But what Paul is saying with this metaphor is that just like labor pains are eventually going to arrive for a woman who's pregnant, so this day is eventually going to arrive. It might take longer than we think. It might, you know, seem like it's dragging on forever, but just like labor pains in a pregnancy, it's going to get here. So with these two analogies that Paul talks about here, there's really two ideas. He's saying, first off, that regarding this day, that it's going to be unexpected. Secondly, that it's going to be unavoidable. So there will be no warning, and there will be no escape. Let's close in prayer, all right? Let's just shut it down right there. Right, if that's all that Paul said, that's obviously not super comforting of a passage of Scripture, and I don't think any of us has a right to sleep well at night. But this passage overall is actually meant to comfort people who are really afraid that they're not going to be able to pass final judgment when they stand before God. And so here's where Paul goes after bringing up really the sobriety of the reality that this whole world is one day going to stand and give an account to God. Here's what he says to comfort the Thessalonians, verse 4. He says, "But you, brothers, are not in the dark for this day to overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness." So, like I said, Paul is writing those words to comfort the Thessalonians in light of the fact that they're going to stand before God and face judgment. And of all the things that he could point to here, he just makes a beeline for who they are because of their relationship with Jesus. He reminds them that you all are sons of the light, and you are sons of the day. So here's what Paul's words mean for us some 2,000 years later. There is exactly one thing that matters when you stand before God and give an account at the end of your life, or when Jesus returns, whatever comes first. There's exactly one thing that matters, and it is not your performance, it's your identity. It's really important to highlight this idea before we get to the rest of this passage, because this idea that Paul begins this passage with in so many ways is what sets the message of the gospel apart from every other major belief system or ethical system or philosophy of life or whatever you want to call it. Because every other major belief system is in some way, shape, or form going to tell us that there are things that we need to do to get ourselves ready to stand before God or face some kind of judgment or meet some kind of standard so that we can be accepted to some kind of better place. I was even taught, even if your worldview is purely secular, you still tend to think that way. I was just talking to somebody recently who's basically their worldview is just don't be a jerk. That's not exactly the way that he phrased it. I can't exactly phrase it the way that he phrased it in a sermon, but his point was, his philosophy of life is just try to be a good person, don't hurt anybody, you know, try to contribute to society, and if you live that way, then you'll meet some standard, and then you'll, if there is an afterlife, you'll get to go to this kind of better place. That's the same message as basic religion. And this is really fundamentally where Christianity completely parts ways with that. Because what Christianity does, instead of staking our hope on what we do, it stakes our hope on who we are because of what Jesus has done for us. Could not be, you cannot overemphasize that reality. That is the only thing, according to Paul, that the Thessalonians and any believer has when they stand before God and give an account at the end of their life. So what this passage says, and that this is meant to be a real pick-me-up, is that no one who will put their trust in Jesus has anything to fear when they stand before God and face final judgment. Because in Jesus, it is entirely appropriate to say that your judgment day has been moved from your future to your past. Because when you give your life to Jesus, that moment, everything about who you were and what you've done and your old sin nature and all that kind of stuff, every single aspect of who you were is judged, and Jesus pays that penalty for you. And so in Jesus, from that moment forward, God has already made up his mind about you, and he's never going to change his mind about you. Pretty good news. But all of that begs the question, how should we live in light of that reality? How should we live from this day until the day that I stand before God? And that is exactly where this passage goes after that. So what I want to talk about today is three specific things that according to these verses, you and I should be doing. Three things that should really guide the way that we navigate this life so that you and I are ready and prepared the day that we stand before God. So let me pick it up in verses 6 and 7, which say this. So then, so building off of what Paul has just said, he says, so then we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be serious. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. This is going to bring us to our first idea today. How do you get ready for the day that you stand before God? Here's the first command here. Number one, wake up. Probably the shortest point I have ever put on one of these screens. According to the Bible, maybe the best way to waste your life is to pretend like it's never going to end. So the first thing that Paul begins with here, in light of the fact that we're all going to stand before God one day, the first thing that he begins with here is not so much a command as it is a mindset. And the thing that he's telling us to stay awake, to wake up, and to get serious. And the thing that he's telling us to stay awake regarding and get serious about is the reality that so many people in this life spend their whole life distracting themselves from, which is the reality that you and I are going to come to an end one day. Life as we know it is going to come to an end one day, and we will stand before God and give an account at the end of it. Now, this kind of thinking is, first off, pretty much the opposite of the way that culture would have us think, because that's a depressing thought and that's impractical and you want to live in the here and now. So you might think about this and say what I just said, that, well, that's kind of gloomy and that's, we're supposed to be, energized and try to make a difference while we're here and this is a depressing thing and this is really impractical. I actually believe that beginning with this reality and driving it into your mind is not, in fact, not only is it not depressing, I think it's enlivening, and not only is it not impractical, I think it is one of the most practical things that you and I can do. And to prove my point, I want to quote a guy that I find myself quoting more and more up here. This is C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And so this idea of waking up to the reality and getting serious about the fact that your life and this life is one day going to come to an end, this isn't about getting depressed, this is about getting focused. And this idea is even something that you'll see in some of the most popular self-help literature of all time that evidently realizes the validity of this. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read the book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, but in that book, the author Steve Covey really just borrows from what the Bible is teaching here. His second habit in the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. So if, as a result of today's teaching, you will be 1/7 highly effective. I'm going to give you one of them. The second habit is to begin with the end in mind, which is exactly what Paul is saying here. And here's what Steve Covey had to say about this. I think this is really helpful. He said, the most fundamental application of beginning with the end in mind is to begin today with the image, picture, or paradigm of the end of your life as your frame of reference by which everything else is examined. Let me just ask you for 1 second here, how much different would your life look if you actually did that? If you actually woke up every day beginning with the end of your life as your frame of reference by which every other decision you made was made. He goes on and he says, people often find themselves, and I don't know who can't relate to this. This sounds like Solomon to me in Ecclesiastes, arrived at the top of a mountain that wasn't worth climbing. He says, people often find themselves achieving victories that are empty, successes that have come at the expense of things they suddenly realize were far more valuable to them. And he ends by saying, we may be very busy, we may be very efficient, but we will also be truly effective only when we begin with the end in mind. And I was asking myself in this passage with the sobering topic that Paul's talking about, because, if you zoom out, the passage last week was all about answering the question, well, what happens to dead Christians when Jesus returns? This is talking about, well, what about us who are still alive? I was asking myself, why in light of a passage of this magnitude, Paul begins with this idea of waking up and getting serious? But to me, the answer is really clear. It's because when you and I really begin to wake up to the reality that our lives are a mist, they're a vapor, they appear and they're gone. Think of it this way. 100 years from now, an entirely new civilization will exist on this planet. All new people. I think that is one of the most just slate-clearing ideas. But when you and I begin with this idea that our lives are short, we don't even know when they're going to end, but we will stand before God and give an account at the end of this life, when that reality really begins to dawn on our reality, what starts to happen is we ask ourselves questions that really can recalibrate our life, like, what really matters? What's really worth my time? What should I really be focusing on, worrying about, thinking about, given the short trip around the block that God has given me? And it's questions like that that ensure that we don't waste our lives. So first and foremost, in a world that would try to put us to sleep, Paul says, wake up. But he doesn't just leave us with a mindset. He doesn't just tell us how to think. He tells us what to do, how to live. And building off of this in verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, we must be serious and put the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. And I was going to read verses 9 and 10 after this, but I actually want to pause here and just pivot right to my next idea this morning. I'll explain why in just a second. So second answer to our question, how do you get ready for the day that you stand before God? This is the next answer to that question. Number two, you don't just wake up, but you suit up. You suit up. What caught my attention so much about what Paul's talking about here with this armor, this love and this faith and this, you know, helmet of the hope of salvation, is back in chapter 1, Paul told the Thessalonians they already had this. So he's not telling them to possess something that they don't already have. He's telling them to put on what they already possess. And the reason Paul is saying you need to put this stuff on and wear it like armor is because it's entirely possible to move through life possessing things without really walking in the reality of them and using them effectively. In other words, it's entirely possible to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but to walk in such a way that's disconnected from the power that your relationship with Jesus should afford you. And a lot of Christians move through life like that. They're 100% saved, they're just not walking in the reality of that. And really living out of that. So that raises the question, of course, well, how do I put on this armor? Because I'd love to be protected by love and faith and the hope of my salvation. I'd love for that to help me live the life that God's called me to live. I think everybody would want to put that stuff on. How do you do it? And almost knowing that question would pop up, here's what Paul said right after this command in verses 9 and 10. He said, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him." So the importance of what I'm about to say, this might be the most important thing I say today for at least somebody. Please lean in right here. Right after Paul says, put on this armor, right after that, he reminds us of what is already true about us because of Jesus. Here's what that means for us today, and to me, this is the secret of living the Christian life. What this means is that reminding ourselves of what God says is already true about us is the way that we put on the armor that he gives us. In other words, a follower of Jesus is never more vulnerable in this life than when they begin to forget what God says is true about them. When they start to question what God says is not questionable. When they start to wonder, does God really love me? Has he really forgiven me? Has he really accepted me? Does he really have a place for me in his family? Does he really have a purpose for me in his kingdom? A follower of Jesus is never more vulnerable and susceptible and weak than when they forget what God says is true. And the reverse of that is also true. You and I are never stronger, more secure, more well-protected than we are walking in the full realization of what God says is already true about us. So let me walk through what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 and try to get us to see what Paul was trying to get the Thessalonians to see. Verse 9, here's what he says. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just pause here. This word appoint, when Paul says God did not appoint us, but he didn't appoint us for wrath, but he did appoint us to obtain salvation. That's a Greek word that literally means to set or fix or establish something in place so that it can't be changed. What Paul is saying in verse 9 is that the moment that you give your life to Jesus, God changes the end of your story in such a way that it can never be changed back because his hand has set it, fixed it, and established it in place. And according to verse 9, what God does in Jesus is he changes the end of your story so that instead of you receiving wrath, you instead will obtain salvation. Here's the promise that this verse affords us today. A follower of Jesus might experience a whole lot of hardship in this life, but here's one thing you will never experience. You will never experience the wrath of God. He has not appointed you for that. He has not set, fixed, or established you for that. He's established you for salvation. All right, and then in verse 10, building off of that, Paul says that Jesus died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. Now, what Paul's doing in these verses is basically just answering the question, why can God simply change the end of your and my story? And the reason why God can do that right here is because Jesus died for, I'm going to make it personal for you, you. That means that he did not die generally, he died specifically in your place for your sins, paying for each and every one of them so that your sin would never have the power ever again to condemn you, to define you, or to separate you from your Father in heaven. But Jesus does not just pay, hear me on this, because I think what I just said is what we all genuinely grasp about the Christian life. That, yeah, Jesus takes care of my old life. That's great. Jesus does not just take care of your old life. He gives you a new one. So Paul chases that and says that Jesus did all this. He died for you so that whether you are awake or asleep, you will live together with him. That means that this is what you stare down the barrel of if you will put your trust in Jesus. That at the end of your life, you will be with your Savior in heaven, made as you were always meant to be and completely free from the curse of this horrible thing called sin forever. That means in your future, because of Jesus, there will come a day, all things considered, sooner than you realize, when you will never, ever again know what it's like to experience anxiety. You will never again know what it's like to experience depression or sickness or sadness or loss or fear. You will only know what it is to be complete, to be whole, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied by your Savior, and that life will never get old and it will never end. Man, oh man, do I love my job. All right, let me just read this to you. This is how a guy named John Stott phrased this. I pulled this out of a commentary this week. He's smarter than I am, so I'm going to read his words. He said, our future salvation depends on God's purpose and our future life on Christ's death. So he says, our hope of salvation, when Paul tells us to put on this helmet, the hope of our salvation, John Stott said, our hope of salvation is well-founded. It stands firmly on the solid rock of God's will in Christ's death, not on our own performance or feelings. Man, I love that. I love that. My performance and my feelings are about the two weakest things I can think to build my life on. Thank God my future does not rest on them. He chases this. He says, the ultimate reason why we should be bold rather than faint-hearted in the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. Can you tell I had 2 weeks off? I got a little bit of fire in the furnace at the 8:30 service. This is normally like 10 a.m. material, but I'm bringing it. It says, the ultimate reason why we should be bold rather than faint-hearted in anticipation of the coming of Jesus lies not in who we are, but on who God is as revealed in the cross. Man, oh man. So this truth, and now I'm going to make it personal for me, that God has not appointed me for wrath, but he has appointed me to obtain salvation because his son died for me so that I will live with him. This is something that you and I need to preach to ourselves all throughout our lives. So if you're in the process, maybe you didn't used to come to church, but you're coming to church now, or you know it was kind of spotty, but now you're here like a lot more regularly. That is an amazing start. But according to the Bible, if that's the only time that you are hearing or telling yourself what God has done for you in Jesus, that's not enough. This is a great start, but that's all this is meant to be, a start. We need to preach this truth into our hearts. When the bottom falls out or things are going great, when we're on the mountain, when we're in the valley, when we're experiencing gain, when we're experiencing loss. Because as we do this, as we remind ourselves of what God has promised is already true about us, what we're actually doing is we are putting on the armor that a relationship with Jesus affords us. So number two, in a world that would break us down, Paul says, suit up. And I am really going to run over time this morning, but oh well. Number three, in verse 11, this is how Paul closes this down. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you were already doing. So thirdly and finally, how do you get ready for the day that you stand before God? Here's the last answer to that question. Number three, you team up. You don't just wake up, you don't just suit up, you team up. I think it is so significant that at the end of this section that's all about the reality of the brevity of our life and how we're going to stand before God, that Paul closes the whole thing down simply by saying, hey, you're going to need each other to do this thing well. So encourage one another and build one another up. I remember a little over a year ago, me and Dave Brower, small group director from Severn, we went to a conference in Atlanta at this gigantic church. It was like the size of a mall. And at the end of this conference, they played one final song, and we all had to get out of there pretty quick because we were going to the Atlanta airport, which is, you know, not very fun. So anyway, during this final song, you walked out the back of the sanctuary, and you found yourself in this giant tunnel that was like a couple hundred feet long. I mean, the church is about as big as a mall, and that's what you had to walk down to get to the exit. And they didn't tell us this, but when we walked out there, every single volunteer from that conference had lined either side of that hallway, and every single one of them was clapping for us and cheering for us, and it was so powerful to me that as I was walking through it, tears were, like I was trying to not make a fool of myself. I was that moved by this. And the reason I think that that meant so much to me is because that really is the picture that God paints of what he desires his church to be in his word. That Jesus followers are meant to be this kind of community of people that instead of doing what the rest of the world does to each other, like gossiping about each other and putting each other on blast and tearing each other down so that we can feel better about ourselves, the people of God are meant to be this collection of people that are so enamored by what God has done for them in Jesus that we spend our lives not just reaching out to the world outside the family of God, but encouraging those who are inside the family of God, helping each other up when we fall, cheering when we take our next step, you know, talking about the growth and the health that we're seeing as we, you know, are becoming the people that God desires us to be. And that's exactly what Paul is driving at here. And the words that he uses indicate the need for personal one-on-one relationships that can't possibly happen in a meeting like this. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, among other verses in the Bible, that are really why we make such a big deal of small groups in this church. You just can't live the life that God's called you to live by yourself. So thirdly and lastly, in a world that would try to isolate you, Paul says, team up. Now, when I zoom out from this passage, what is so clear to me is that its overall purpose is really to strengthen people who've given their life to Jesus, who are experiencing fear, wondering what God's going to say about them at the end of their life. This is meant to imbibe us with the kind of confidence that only Jesus can give us, so that we're changed not just in the way that we live our lives, but in the way that we face our deaths. And to close our time down today, what I wanted to do, while the teams come back up, I wanted to tell you a story that is really just a perfect picture of what it's like when you really understand all that Paul is saying here. I remember a few years ago, I read a story about a man named John Harper that has stayed with me ever since. During his lifetime, he boarded a boat with his six-year-old daughter that you've probably heard of, because I think it's probably the most famous boat in history. It was called the Titanic. John Harper had been invited to preach for 3 months at the Moody Church in Chicago, but he never lived to see that pulpit. And when the Titanic struck that fateful iceberg, he made sure that his six-year-old daughter got loaded onto one of those lifeboats, and he then went on to do what was the last evangelistic work of his life. The survivors of that shipwreck went on to tell the story of what Harper's final moments looked like, and they said that when people began to realize that this boat was going down, Harper could be heard yelling over the crowds in the panic that women and children and the unsaved should be let on to the lifeboats ahead of everybody else, and Harper himself refused to get on a boat at all. As the boat began to sink further into the waves, more than 1,500 people either fell or jumped into the water without the benefit of a lifeboat. And people talked about how John Harper could be seen swimming in that frigid water from person to person, preaching the gospel so that one more person might give their life to Jesus. And of those 1,500 people that fell in the water without a lifeboat, only six survived. And one of those six people claimed to be John Harper's final convert. He had landed on a piece of debris in the water, and Harper had swam up next to him. And he called out to him, and he asked him if he was saved, and the man said no. And so Harper yelled, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the man didn't answer him, and just a moment later, the waves separated the two of them. But a couple of minutes after that, the current brought them back together, and John Harper wound up preaching the gospel for what would be the final time in his life. One more time, he asked that man, "Are you saved?" And the man one more time said no. And with his dying breaths, John Harper preached the gospel, and he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, the only reason that we have that story is because the man that Harper preached to did give his life to Jesus, and he did survive that ordeal, and he told his story some 4 years later at a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario. But the most moving part of that story for me was and always will be that when the Titanic began to sink, John Harper had a life jacket on. And that life jacket could have saved his life, and it could have ensured that he would live to see his daughter grow old. But he gave his life jacket to a man that didn't have one. And when he did, he looked him in the eye, and he said, "Don't you worry about me. I'm not going down. I'm going up." Now, I read the story of John Harper, and what I see is a man who stared death in the face and didn't flinch. But the reason that he was able to do that is because he understood what a passage like this is meant to get us to understand. He knew he didn't need a life jacket to save his life because Jesus took care of that for him a long time ago. And it was his understanding of that that didn't just change the way he lived his life, it changed the way he faced his death. And that's what a relationship with Jesus should do for all of us. So I'm going to close with this morning. If you are here today and you have given your life to Jesus, my desire for you is the same that Paul's was for these young Thessalonian believers. My desire is that you're going to leave here today with all of the hope and all of the confidence the relationship with Jesus should give you, that you have absolutely nothing to fear the day that you stand before God. But if you have not yet made that decision, here's where we close. This kind of confidence of being able to stare death in the face and the thought of judgment in the faith with joy rather than fear, that is something that can only come from a relationship with Jesus. So if you're here today, please, if you're here today and you have not made the decision to give your life to Jesus, and there's any doubt about what God would say to you, I have one specific request for you. I'm asking during this last song that you would come up here, talk to somebody on our response team, and give your life to Jesus, because in Jesus, you have nothing to lose and an eternity to gain. That's it. That's all.